Father, we come before you right now with hearts that are open and asking that you would just speak clearly to us through your word today and through your servant Paul. I pray that as we put him back in his culture and his time, that this would even come more clear to us. And I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would have a new appreciation of what you were willing to do for us, and that we would then in turn live for you. And so I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We always begin with our review, so I think over these past few weeks you've been getting to know the church in Corinth a little better. And we know that they're a young, immature church, and that they were founded by Paul, so he was really their spiritual parent. And how many letters do we have of Paul to the church of Corinth that have survived? Two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But within those letters, we know that he wrote at least 4 and possibly 5 letters. During that same period of time, he made several personal visits. But the Corinthians seemed to continue to have trouble. And as difficult as it was for them, how thankful we are that they did have trouble, so that Paul would write this down and we would have this information today to learn from. We know one of the problems in 2 Corinthians was that there were false teachers in the church. They were coming in and teaching a different gospel, and they were trying to undermine Paul's authority. They always compared him to the sophists, those people that were great orators of the day, and they were saying that Paul really didn't speak as eloquently as they did. And where were his letters of commendation that they were expecting? And he didn't charge for his services. Certainly he couldn't be a true apostle. We're going to find out that there were a lot of other accusations as we continue through the letters. Paul answers them. With all letters, we always must keep in mind two things. First, the occasion. Why was this letter being written? And who was reading them? What the audience was. And in this case, we actually have 3 different groups that are reading Paul's letters. And you remember that after his visit, he had discovered that they were undermining his authority, saying he wasn't a real apostle. So he sent a severe letter back, reprimanding them and correcting them. The majority of the Corinthians turned back to Paul. So now in this letter, he's praising them and he's encouraging the majority. But we still have a minority, right? Those that are still rebelling against Paul. So he's going to address them as well. We have a third audience, and that is the false teachers themselves. And we're going to see that as we go through the letter. Now, last week, Sharon took you through chapter 4 and the first verses of chapter 5, and Paul was talking about his eternal perspective. These bodies that we have are decaying, aren't they? They're dying. And he likened us to jars of clay, but within we have an eternal treasure, right? We have the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of reconciliation, and that will live forever. And Paul said that he was confident in death that he would be with the Lord. And we ended last week with Paul's words in 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or whether bad." In other words, when everybody dies, we will stand before God our Creator, and we will give an account for our life. And Paul always kept that uppermost in his mind. He always wanted to bring glory and honor to the Lord. So we continue on now with 2 Corinthians 5:11, and Paul tells us what his motives were. He said, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We tried to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." How are we going to unpack that? Well, it's easiest when we go back into culture and try to understand it as these original audiences were. First, we must understand these sophists, these ones that Paul was constantly being compared to. They were highly educated, And what their skill was, they could dazzle any crowd with their words and their persuasion. Didn't matter if you were right or wrong. And they could switch sides of a debate, but if they could dazzle you with their words and dazzle you with your persuasion, then they were an excellent sophist. And that's how they earned their money. In fact, persuasive, or the art of persuasion, was so important in the Roman culture that they actually made persuasion a goddess. Sophia is a goddess, and so is persuasion. In fact, she even had a sanctuary in the marketplace of Corinth because the art of persuasion was worshipped. Remember what Paul said when he defended himself against those that said, "You aren't persuasive and you aren't a good orator." He's told us back in chapter 2, he said, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but rather the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith wouldn't rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." Persuasive words are empty. He says our faith is based upon God's power, and it's His truth. Another important factor in that day was boasting. It was important to be able to boast. And one of the key examples of a sophist was that he would be able to boast about himself. In fact, I like the way Philo, our first century historian, said, "The profession of a sophist is one prone to egotism and arrogance, particularly when it came to self-commendation." So, a sophist not only could persuade you, but he could boast about how wonderful he is. And if your city happened to have a sophist who could beat everybody in persuasion and debate, he became a local hero. Just like a sports hero today. You know, we brag about our teams, our sports teams. They bragged about their sophists. We've got the best one. He can win any kind of debate. But what was their motivation? Ego, self. Self-commendation. And Paul said that was not his motivation. His motivation was fear of the Lord. He was constantly aware that he would be held accountable by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does say that he tried to persuade them, though. But what was he trying to persuade them? He was trying to persuade them that he was an authentic minister of Jesus Christ, that he was an apostle. And by using language that they understood, boasting, persuasion, and others, he was giving them an example of how to now help with his critics to prove that he was indeed authentic. He said he didn't come with superior speech, but he came with the truth of the gospel and a life of integrity. He did want them to be proud of him, but not because he was a sophist who could boast, but because he had brought them and freely shared the gospel with them. He also mentions being out of his mind. Did that seem a little odd to you? I thought, now what's this about? So I had to go to my resources, and they all agreed. Apparently what was really important at this culture was to be able to have these ecstatic utterances and trances and be able to wow your crowds. Paul wasn't doing that. In fact, he was suffering way too much and showing the power of the Spirit way too little in order to please the crowds. Notice what Paul said. He says they take pride in their outward appearance, the show, but their hearts are far from the Lord. Well, his motivation was fear of the Lord, but what really compelled him? What drove him through all of these hardships? And we find in verse 15 that for Christ, love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul was compelled by God's love. When somebody understands that Christ was willing to pay the price for our sins, what is the response? For Paul, it was to give his life totally to the service of the Lord. He could do no other. He said, one died for all, and there all died. What is he saying? Christ represents all of us when he died. Therefore, what happened to him happened to us. You know, I can put an application right here for us. When we realize that Christ willingly came and died for us so that we could be reconciled, be in a right relationship with God, we couldn't do it on our own. What should be our response? Our response should be then to live for him. Because without him, we have no eternal life. Well, Paul said, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Think about Paul's past. How did he view Christ? Exactly like the world is. He's an imposter. Who is he? He tried to kill his followers, to try to stop this movement. And yet when he had an encounter with Christ, everything changed. On the road to Damascus, he met his Lord. No longer is he an imposter, but he is God himself. And he says now when he looks at people, he sees them as people who need to be reconciled to God. In verse 17, he says, therefore now, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. This term, new creation, we're familiar with it, right? If you know the Bible at all, it's a powerful image for us. It's very Pauline. Paul's the one that uses this, and it comes from his background of Judaism. They understood that God would restore the world to the way it was originally designed. And when the Messiah came, what was he going to do first? He was going to give them freedom from Rome, restore Israel, and make Jerusalem the center of the earth, right? That's what they were expecting. Paul now sees the world through God's eyes. And when one comes to faith, we are recreated. We are the new creation. We are as God designed us because now we are back in relationship with him. We can come back into right before God and be part with him. That was God's original design. Is it complete? No. It won't be until there's the new heaven and earth, but we have Christ within us now who is reconciling us and who is in the process of bringing us into right relationship with him. We are being transformed into his image through his spirit. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We all know those words, ambassador and reconciliation. We still use them today, right? They have their origin in Roman culture. It's interesting because the highest, most important Roman official was an ambassador. Rome was in the process of conquering the world, right? And if you were an enemy and you were going to become part of Rome, they would send out 10 ambassadors. And those ambassadors would now go into this enemy territory and be reconciled with them, make peace, and welcome them into the family of Rome. Ambassador, reconciliation. The role of reconciliation was to bring a former enemy into the family of Rome. Any idea who would have held the position of ambassador? Who was great in the art of persuasion? The sophists. They were the ones that could persuade. They could go in and bring reconciliation, and they had a monopoly on the ambassadorship. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul was being accused of not being eloquent about not being able to be in persuasion. The highest role for a sophist was to be viewed as an ambassador, because that meant you were in direct representative of the emperor. You were accountable to the emperor alone. And what is Paul saying? He says, I am an ambassador not for the Roman emperor, but for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says, as though God were making his appeal directly through us. I like the way Dana Gould described this. Paul saw himself as the direct representative of God in a foreign and hostile territory, inviting former enemies to come into the family of God. That's what an ambassador does. He brings reconciliation and welcomes them into the family of Rome, but in this case, into the family of God. I love that. And Isaiah 53:11, peace is made possible only through Christ. And Isaiah described it this way: my righteous service will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. What separates mankind from God? Sin. It's the barrier. The holy God cannot look on sinful people. Here's God's standard. Can we ever meet it? No, we can never be good enough. We can never earn it. God had to come himself and pay the penalty for the sin in order for us to be reconciled, which he has done. He has broken down the barrier of sin. He has torn the veil, if you will, from the past lessons. The work has already been done by God. But the people have to know. The message has to get out. How will people know? And that is the ministry of reconciliation. God not only came to the world to reconcile us to him, but he also entrusted that precious message to all of us who are in Christ. That's amazing. And Paul goes on in 6:1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Notice what he calls them, God's fellow workers. He's talking to the Corinthians, to these new believers. He said, you too are ambassadors. You too are working with God in bringing this message of reconciliation. Don't waste it in vain. Vain means empty or without result or useless. This is the treasure that is eternal. Don't waste it. Paul then quoted from the prophet Isaiah, and some of you already picked up on that. What's the audience in Corinth? Are they Jew or Gentile? Gentile. What's their background? Pagan. Okay, so when you see Paul using scripture, particularly the Old Testament text, who is he addressing? The Judaizers. We're going to find out that these false teachers are bragging about their background. We're sons of Abraham. We know the scriptures. Well, Paul is going to do something very unique. Jesus also did this. He's going to use a teaching style called remez. And remez is a way of, if you would ask a rabbi a question, he wouldn't answer your question. He would ask you another question, and he would quote scripture, and you would have memorized the scripture, and the answer would be in the continuation of the scripture. Does that make sense? So whenever they quoted something, you would have to finish that, and as you finished it, you would know your answer. So you would answer your own question through the scriptures, and that's called remez, and that's a typical way that they did it. I think rabbis still use that today. So what Paul quoted here was, in the time of my favor, I heard you. This is God speaking. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. This was spoken by Isaiah to Israel in a time of exile. And then Paul adds, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. But I want you to listen to the whole text, because what Paul was actually doing was addressing the arguments that they were using against him. He says, the Lord said, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and you will make you to be a covenant for the people. to restore the land, to reassign a desolate inheritance, to say to its captives, come out, to those who are in darkness, be free. So the Judaizers are saying salvation is by faith and circumcision, following the law. Paul's saying the work's already been done. God has already accomplished it, just like he said in the days of Isaiah. And he has made us his covenant. We are his covenant people. No longer is it future, it's now. And these Corinthians, these Gentiles, are part of God's covenant people, just as Isaiah had foretold when Israel was in exile. Don't waste God's grace, he said. Now, I have to follow a rabbit trail because every time I come across something like this day of salvation, and I know we sing songs like this is the day the Lord has made directly from the Psalms. This is kind of like the Ten Commandments, is that it is a specific time and we tend to misunderstand it. Whenever we're talking about the day of salvation, and when we're talking about this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is one day. It is the day that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. The day that we were reconciled to God. Yes, there are a lot of days, and all of them are made by God. But the day we rejoice in is the day that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that you and I can be reconciled to God. So whenever you see that, I want you to get excited because we're in right relationship with God now because of that day that he willingly came here and gave us his life for us. Okay, off my box and back to the lesson. We're going to reflect on his life of ministry as we get to 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 3. Paul now continues to defend his ministry of reconciliation by giving a list of hardships. Did that seem odd to you? I mean, here's a whole list of hardships. Why? Because he was speaking to the culture of that day. Not only do we have the sophists he was being held up against, but we have the Stoics and the Cynics who were also the philosophers of the day. And one of the things that they did to demonstrate their moral character and how superior they were as teachers was to give a catalog of hardship or a hardship catalog. And in that hardship catalog, they would show that they had gone through all these difficulties in life in order to show three primary virtues. First, their fortitude and strength. Secondly, their self-sufficiency. And third, their indifference to external circumstances. That was the epitome of being a Stoic or a Cynic in that culture. So Paul then presents his own list of hardship catalog. But what does he do? He flips it upside down. All this hardship, does it prove that he is strong? No, it proves that he's weak. Does it prove that he's self-sufficient? No, he says everything is in Christ. Is he indifferent to circumstances? Hardly. He writes these letters crying for his children to come back to the Lord. So Paul takes the things that they're familiar with and that they pride and turns it on its head. He begins by saying, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in trouble, hardship, and distress. Each of those words is really important. Endurance, it's not passive acceptance of the situation. Rather, it is constant strength under great difficulty. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul transformed these hardships, these difficulties, into victories in Christ Jesus. Trouble means crushing burdens of life. Hardship is just the necessities of life that can't be avoided. And distress means a place that's just too narrow to escape. Paul endured personal attacks. He lists beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Think through his journeys. If you were here last year, can you think of any beatings or imprisonment? Did Paul ever endure that? I can't help but think about Philippi. You know, the Spirit said, go to Macedonia, and Paul went. under direction of the Holy Spirit. When he got to Philippi, they beat him without benefit of trial. You remember they threw him into prison in chains, put extra guards on him. What was he doing at midnight because he couldn't sleep because of pain? He was singing. And he took that very hard, difficult situation and through the power of the Holy Spirit turned that around. And through God's intervention, through an earthquake, a jailer came to faith in Jesus Christ. How about riots? Have we come across any riots at all yet? How about Ephesus? Demetrius? He got the whole town of Ephesus in a riot because Paul was affecting his shrine business with Artemis. So we know that he already experienced beatings, imprisonments, and riots. The next list had to relate to his journey. He said, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Did Paul ever endure any of those things? Did he ever work to the point of exhaustion all the time? Sleepless nights. Well, we could think about that jail experience. Went without food. He was dependent upon the hospitality of others. But he said through all of that, we continued in purity, moral purity, a life of integrity. Nothing is more important for the messenger of the gospel to make sure that their life is aligned with what God wants. In understanding, both understanding faith, but people as well. In sincere love, without pretense, genuine love that's God love. In truthful speech, he declared the truth, and in the power of God. It's God's power, God's authority that enabled him to do his work. Paul emphasized that he was not self-sufficient, but he was totally dependent upon the Lord. But he said there was a battle going on. Ministry is a battle. And he depicts a Roman soldier. In his right hand, he's got a javelin for offense. In his left, he's got a shield for defense. Paul in ministry is in battle. What were his weapons? Righteousness. God's weapons. God's righteousness. Everything that Paul did reflected the love of God. Paul basically says there's two sides of ministry. He says it's not always going to be accepted by everyone. The Roman society prized themselves in honor and shame. You would do everything you possibly could to gain honor, public recognition, and you would do everything to avoid shame. And Paul said that in ministry there's both honor and shame, glory and dishonor. What about the reputation? The Romans guarded their reputation very closely. Paul says there's going to be good reports and bad reports. He said he was genuine, yet he was regarded as an imposter. His enemies said he was unknown, and yet he was well known. He said he was dying, and yet he continued to live on. He was beaten, and yet not killed. He was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That's ministry. Verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. What is Paul saying? He said, I came to you. I've been open. I've been transparent. It's been plain to God, and I hope it's been plain to you. I've withheld none of my love. I am reconciled to you, Corinthians. But not all of you are reconciled to me. And so Paul, in the heart of a spiritual parent, cries out to them, open wide your heart also. Paul summarized his ministry of reconciliation. He said it's motivated by fear of God, meaning he recognizes that he will be held accountable, but compelled by God's love. We carry this message of reconciliation. God came and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. And it's a beautiful picture because when we stand before Christ, as we know all of us will in death, and we will be judged. what does he say about our sin? Not guilty, because the penalty has been paid. But there's another side of it. Because God took our sin on him, we, in turn, are declared righteous because of him. What we could never earn and can never earn has been accomplished for us through Christ Jesus. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You are, as they say, born again. You are a former enemy who is now reconciled and welcomed into a family of God. And you and I, as believers, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, are also an ambassador. We are to bring the ministry of reconciliation, because like Paul, we need to look at the whole world through the eyes of Christ. Every single person needs to be reconciled to Christ. It's a free gift he's offered to everyone, and yet they have to hear the message and they have to accept it. What a precious treasure we hold within these jars of clay. I get blown away when I study these. When you look at what Paul endured for the gospel, how thankful I am that he was faithful, that he went forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize how much of our Bible is related to Paul, how much he has written? And the fact that he was faithful in his generation reminds us that we also need to be faithful in our generation, so those that come behind us will also have the truth of the gospel. Next week, our lesson's going to continue on as Paul's going to explain what it means to be righteous. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just come before you right now with a heart that is so thankful that I don't have to stand before you and experience your wrath because I have sinned. I want to thank you that Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. I want to thank you that I can be declared non-guilty. And I want to thank you for your righteousness that you have imparted to me and to all of us here who have accepted you. I pray that we would not receive your grace in vain, that we would recognize the true treasure, and that we would be ministers of reconciliation, that we would be ambassadors to share this good news with all that you bring across our paths. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.